Well, indeed, it's a great privilege to stand before you and to open up God's Word this morning. As our pastor is away, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, our study this morning is entitled, Listen Before It's Too Late. I'm going to read the first four verses of our passage, then we will commit ourselves to the Lord, asking for His help and His grace, and then we will dive in and consider what the Lord would teach us today. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. God's word reads, Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. We'll stop there and ask for God's help. Lord, we come and we bow before the majesty of your word because it reveals to us you, O Lord, and all of your great triune majesty. We place ourselves, Lord, beneath your word, asking that you today would come and speak to us. Teach us, O Lord, in light of what this passage has to say, give us ears to hear what you would desire us to hear. All for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even, O Lord, may we do so with one eye upon this passage and one eye upon your table, as we will end remembering the great salvation you have provided in your Son. This we ask for his great name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. Listen before it's too late. Cool, crisp air with a gentle breeze met the crowds that were gathered on this early spring morning. Excitement was met with anticipation as the clock approached 12 noon. Onlookers there gathered stared out with amazement at a vessel that was so large. Nicknamed the Millionaire's Special and the Last Word in Luxury, she was the largest and grandest vessel known to man. At the time, she was filled with the latest technology, fitted with the finest equipment and furnishings, and she offered her passengers the opportunity of a lifetime. Whether you were lucky enough as an average person to secure a ticket, or you found yourself as one of the wealthy elites in society, and as 12 noon came, the final passengers and supplies were loaded up, and thus the maiden voyage of the RMS Titanic began. Leaving the port in Southampton, destination would be charted for New York City, yet history tells us it would instead be the bottom of the Atlantic. And while most of us know and understand the tragic accident of the Titanic and its sinking, where in that one moment, 1,500 people lost their lives, few are aware of the messages that were received in the final 24 hours, the warnings that were received, and the warnings that went and were ignored. The first warning came at 9 a.m. from the ship Caronia. She radioed that icebergs had been spotted. A second warning came at 1:42 p.m. from the Baltic 2, relaying again that there was a large field of ice. A third warning came but 3 minutes later at 1:45 p.m. as the Titanic overheard the ship America radioing that she had passed two very large icebergs. Fourth warning, 7:30 p.m., the Titanic overheard the ship Californian relay the coordinates of three large icebergs. Fifth warning, 9:40 p.m., the ship Mesaba, by telegraph, radioed to the Titanic, saw much heavy pack ice and great number large icebergs, also field ice. And a response was sent back that that message was received on the Titanic, though the operator likely didn't issue that message up to the bridge, and instead continued with his task of relaying messages back to land at Cape Race. And then one more time, sixth and final warning, 11 p.m., the Californian, again, within but a few miles of the Titanic, radios that she was stopping in the night because there was so much ice nearby, only to be met with a response from the wireless operator on the Titanic, "Keep out, shut up, I am working Cape Race." And but a mere 40 minutes later, after six warnings received and six warnings ignored, Titanic struck that iceberg. And then within but a matter of less than 3 hours, early in the frozen hours of April 15th, the unsinkable ship sank. What a tragedy. Could have been avoided. And though this morning we might hear these words and recoil at this tragedy, this morning in our passage, a similar tragedy is depicted. A similar tragedy, though a far greater tragedy, similar in nature in the sense that there are warnings given, there are warnings heard, and there are warnings ignored. And the consequence, though, is far worse than an icy, frozen death in the Atlantic. In the tragedy of Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, is that this could happen to you and to me. Listen before it's too late. This final section in Proverbs chapter 1 describes in very sharp and shocking words what could happen, what will happen even, if we do not live with a fear of God and do not listen to or heed or obey His wisdom as it comes to us. In beautiful poetic Old Testament language, this passage depicts the warning of turning from God, from His word, from His wisdom. And if that's what you do, the consequences that you will reap. Now, admittedly, this Lord's Day, some of you might hear this and think immediately, well, this excludes me. I would never do such a thing. Why would I depart from this God of wisdom? I, this morning, am exempt from this warning. Friend, if that's your mindset, you are already susceptible to the temptations that await in this passage. You and I need to be very quick to listen in light of the grave consequence Solomon speaks of. Perhaps maybe others of you this morning think this passage, even what we will read in just a moment, it's too strong, too intense. Come on, give me something practical. Give me something for everyday application. Can I remind you where we read this passage in the Bible? In the opening verses of what is the most practical book in all of Scripture, Proverbs. Some of you, even in the light of this warning and what we will read, and again in a moment, might consider and think, well, is this too scary? Is this too intense? Perhaps even too soon to hear such strong words? Let me remind you that these words, especially in the first sections of Proverbs, they are written by Solomon to his young teenage son. Someone who found himself at a crossroads. Will I walk with God in his wisdom, or will I walk with the world in the wisdom that it offers? This morning, the concern from this passage that is pressed upon each one of us, each one of you, will you listen before it's too late? A message that we must this morning give undivided attention to, lest we slip and succumb, and our life is but another tragic shipwreck. And to help us this morning, Solomon, as he will unpack and depict this scene that he's going to paint for us, he's going to do so by describing two different calls and two different responses. In fact, two similar responses, each to these two calls, and bringing them together, we will let that provide our outline this morning, the division in the passage. So if this morning you are taking notes, first in verses 20 through 25, we hear wisdom's call rejected by the fool. Wisdom's call rejected by the fool. Notice where Solomon begins in verse 20. He writes, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings." Solomon, with great poetic skill, takes this concept of biblical wisdom, taking God's truth and applying it to the nitty-gritty of everyday life. He takes this concept and he personifies it. He writes of wisdom as if she is a beautiful and elegant lady. A lady who has a message desiring to help all who will listen to her. This will be the first of three times in Proverbs that Solomon will personify Lady Wisdom. And notice in verse 20, first with her call, it is public. She shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square, at the head of the noisy streets, at the entrance of the gates. Now, these are all terms describing where everyday life would take place in the ancient world, where there would be a steady stream of people, where transactions and business was all to go down, where busy traffic flowed in and out of the city. She picks that as her place to go and issue forth this call. And how wonderful this is, that her and her wisdom, it's not reserved for the elite. It's not reserved for the initiated. You don't have to qualify with some membership in order to hear her words. Nor even does she sit back and wait for us to come to her. No, she goes public. She goes into the city and positions herself very prominently, issuing forth her call so that it would be accessible, that it would be available for all. But notice also the way in which she gives this call. Not only is it public, it is passionate. She shouts. She lifts her voice. She cries out. She utters four different terms, trying to help us understand that she is doing all that she can with her lungs full at highest volume, that we would hear what she says. It's like what Matthew Henry said, God is desirous to be heard and heeded. Now, if we are to place ourselves as onlookers to this scene, this would be quite a scene. Ladies in the ancient world would never act in such a way. They would never go so prominently and position themselves so publicly and issue forth a call so passionately. In fact, as she goes and gets on a ledge and issues out this call, suddenly everyone is stopped and startled and looks on to hear what she has to say. This is a spectacle. And we might rightly ask, why is it that she is so passionate? I mean, really, this kind of a scene? It's because her call will save you. And she knows there are other competing calls coming to you that will destroy you. Competing calls, you say? Oh, yes. There are competing voices vying every day for your attention, vying for your allegiance, placing themselves right in front of you like street vendors, trying to lure you in that you would give yourself to them. Solomon's very clear with this. In fact, he will single out specifically two voices. He's already singled it out earlier in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 14, the siren call of wickedness. You see what he says there in verse 10? My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait, let us ambush the innocent, let us swallow them alive. Verse 13, we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, we shall all have one purse. This siren call comes to you, trying to get you to give your heart to it, feeding and provoking and fueling anger and bitterness and greed and a lust for more, encouraging you then to take advantage of people and use them so that you can get ahead. That's one competing voice that Solomon says, beware, lest you give in to it. But there's even a second call, perhaps more sinister, more subtle, more seducing, more seductive. He hints at it in chapter 2, he describes it in chapter 5, and if you turn over to chapter 7, he will present this call as even another lady. And this lady with her call, it is the siren call of immorality. Looking down even to verse 10, he depicts this lady in Proverbs chapter 7. Behold, a woman comes to meet him. By the way, the him here is a simple person that Lady Wisdom in chapter 1 addresses. She comes to meet him. She's dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, and here's the call, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Drop down the end of verse 23. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. The call to immorality comes to you. The call to wickedness comes to you, vying for you, tempting you, pleading with you, give yourself to me, trying to sink a hook into your heart that it would then take up residence and overwhelm and overtake you. And thus, knowing that these voices are coming to destroy you ultimately, Lady Wisdom places herself publicly, prominently, and issues forth this call so passionately. Verse 22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Oh, she's passionate, and she singles out specifically three groups of people. the simple person, the simpleton, the scoffer, and the fool. When she writes and speaks to the simpleton, this is someone who is naive, someone who is simple in the sense that they're open-minded. They've not yet been tested. They do not yet have much life experience. In fact, Solomon will take this term and apply it specifically to young people. We all were once simple, though perhaps some of us today still are. This young person or this simple person loves to exercise his willfulness and loves to act irresponsibly. To him, folly is a source of great pleasure. He is thoughtless towards others. In fact, he's known for wasting away his life on things that do not matter. And friends, in the midst of our selfie culture, this message comes to the simple person, but the simple person replies back, "Let me live my life." The problem is, she says, they love being simple-minded. Like the child who never grows up. Perhaps even you know someone like this. Oh, they're in an adult body. Yet act very childlike. Is that you this morning? Are you this simple person? Perhaps not. Perhaps you might fall into the second category, the scoffer. The scoffer was someone who was once simple, naive and open-minded, but suddenly with the pull and vortex of sin, even giving themselves to these competing calls, they sink down and now have grown quite bitter, hardened, scoffing, mocking. They would champion themselves as a free thinker, not chained down anymore by your old morality. I know that. I've discarded that. Forget that. The scoffer is someone who despises being corrected. In fact, if they are corrected, they are very quick to be self-defensive. They love their independence. They revile authority. It's the example of the late-night comedians with the edge in their sneering tone. It's when that sneering tone takes up residence in your heart. Are you the scoffer this morning? Delighting in your scoffing, filled, as it were, with a smug arrogance towards biblical wisdom? Perhaps not. Perhaps you've moved into the third category, that of the fool. The most common derogatory term in the book of Proverbs, someone who is thick-headed and stubborn. They have chosen the self-destructive life. They know it's self-destructive, and they don't care that it's self-destructive. There's no place for truth, no place for the fear of God. They're insensitive, they're calloused, they have long silenced and seared their conscience. And in fact, Proverbs will single out even very clearly, this fool is someone who even is filled with hatred towards his own parents. And in fact, his own parents, when they consider their son the fool, they are filled with great grief. And thus to each, perhaps to you, Lady Wisdom pleads, how long? How long, friend? How long will you enjoy this suicidal love affair? How long will you harden your heart in unbelief? How long will you coddle and embrace that which will kill you and destroy you? Yea, even to ask this question is already to answer it, right? How long? Too long. As Charles Bridges said, to delay is a mockery of God. And listen, she comes prominently, passionately, publicly, pleading now to you, vying for your attention, and the heart of her call in verse 23. Do you see it there? Turn to my reproof. Or perhaps translated, if you turn to my reproof. Boiled down, her call is a call to repentance. call to repentance. And this term even is so comprehensive, it speaks both to turning from and turning to. It's not comprehensive repentance if both are not there. This isn't a call to simply amend your life, you know, reshuffle the deck, pick up some better hobbies and habits, you know, make some resolutions, join the club, have some accountability. Not that. This is a forsaking of your path and plan, and thus a seeking hard after Lady Wisdom and her truth. She says, turn, turn to my reproof. I mean, she's open and honest about this. She wants you to welcome her as a friend, and she's saying, I will be the friend that you need. You may not want my reproof, but you need my reproof if you will but listen and embrace me. As she comes to each one of us today and she calls us out, she intends to expose you, to point out your sin, to reveal your sinful motives in your heart, to reveal even incorrect thinking. She comes with her call to say, you are wrong. But if you listen to me, I can make you right. And even with this reproof, oh yes, there's guilt, yes, there's shame, yes, there's conviction. Hearing her call hurts, but she hurts that she might heal. Friend, isn't this the way that God deals with us? How he, in his sovereign grace, will bring about his call and his word to each and every one of us. Consider even the three ways that his reproving call can come to us. First, the private ministry of the word. Have you ever experienced this? Perhaps on your own, reading through sacred scripture, and suddenly a verse stands out and like a knife stabs you in the heart. And you feel that conviction. Perhaps it's not private reading. Perhaps it's more individual with another person there, someone who comes to you and is trying to help you, perhaps counsel and disciple you. And though admittedly, maybe they fumble the moment and they don't speak it in the best of ways, yet through them, God speaks to you this word of reproof. And you feel that sting inside. And you know deep down biblically, I am in the wrong. Perhaps this word of reproof comes to us through the public ministry of the word. When we gather together for the preaching and teaching of God's word, and a passage is put before us and our eyes are drawn to it, and through this vehicle, the Lord rides in the chariot of his word, and it's as if he speaks directly to you from that passage. You ever experienced that? And it's as if the passage and the preacher and the teacher is speaking to an audience of one. And that passage puts its finger right on that sore spot of sin in your heart. And you feel that reproof. Perhaps third, it's through the providential ministry of the word. The Lord can work this way. So arranging your life as it unfolds in his great sovereign providence, that it can be so arranged that perhaps by means of trial, perhaps by means of tragedy, or even by means of outward and open prosperity and blessing, suddenly drawn and bubbling up to the surface is your heart, and in that moment you get a sight of what's deep down within. And oh, what you see, oh, it's repulsive. You didn't know there were such thoughts, such motives deep down within. And you feel naked, you feel exposed, aware even of what's taking place inside. And Lady Wisdom says, by whatever means that this word of reproof comes, Lady Wisdom wants you to hug her, to embrace her, to love and kiss these reproofs. And oh, friend, even I love these words. What help she offers. What encouragement even. When we feel so bruised and battered at times. She says, verse 23, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. This is language of transformation. If you will but listen to her and welcome her, she then will pour out her spirit and make her words known to you in your heart. She will then begin this process of great transformation and change, even enabling you by the grace she provides that you might change, that you might repent, that you might obey, that you might persevere, that you might continue, that you might even confess. She comes and offers herself to the simpleton, to the scoffer, and to the fool, and she says, I can take you from that place and transform you into someone wise, someone mature, someone discerning, someone whom the Lord can work and use. She can take you and turn you into a man or woman of God, if we will only but listen to her before it's too late. You say, before it's too late? What? We'll keep reading the passage. Lady Wisdom calls and she calls and she calls, and then in verse 24, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. This is saying that she places herself and she calls, and yet in the midst of life, perhaps you hear her call, but you dig in your heels. You don't want to listen to her. And your rejection of her is conscious and calculated refusal. Or perhaps as she stretches out her hand to you, you're the one here who didn't pay attention. Through inattentive indifference, cold carelessness, you never bothered to listen to her call. Verse 25, and you neglected all my counsel, and you did not want my reproof. She comes to you, she pleads with you, and yet you will not listen. You will not humble yourself. You will not be teachable. You will not welcome her in as a friend. And Solomon says, wisdom's call first is rejected by the fool. Is that you today? So if that's you today, Solomon's going to continue in this passage, and he's going to depict by way of warning what your destination will be. Don't continue on this path. Don't continue walking in rebellion. You need to heed this call today. You need to turn to this wisdom and embrace her, because now Solomon will continue in verses 26 through 33, and he will write of the fool's call rejected by wisdom. A dramatic reversal takes place. We'll get a running start in verse 24. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. This person rejects wisdom, rejects wisdom, rejects wisdom. And then we know what happens in life. There are moments in time where suddenly the floor breaks out beneath us. Our whole world collapses. And to this person, such an event takes place. Calamity comes. Dread comes. Dread comes like a storm. Calamity comes like a whirlwind, even like a tornado bursts upon your life. And then in the midst of this trial and this tragedy, this person then turns back to this lady, calls for her, help me, help me, help me. And she turns and she laughs at your predicament. She mocks. And you might hear that and think, are you kidding me? Is this even in the Bible? The great God of love laughing and mocking? Yes, friend. This great God is so glorious and so majestic, he will not be anyone's punching bag. Or put differently, he will not allow himself to be the laughing stock of your life and your party. It's like Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, gather together in their rebellion, scheming against God. And Psalm 2 says, the one who sits in the heavens laughs. When his love is adulterated, when his love and his grace is abused and his kindness is spurned and his patience is exhausted, how then is this not the just and right response of this God? And so Lady Wisdom laughs. She says, as Charles Bridges wrote, they will not listen to my warnings. I will not listen to their cries. And you hear it here. When calamity and dread and the storm comes, notice even the certainty of it four times, verse 26. I will mock when your dread comes, verse 27. When your dread comes, your calamity comes, when distress and anguish come, it's certain. But when that comes and this person prays to heaven, heaven will be silent. Verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Think even of the generation at the time of Noah. How it even says in Peter's epistles, how Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness, pleading with that unbelieving generation to come to God. And yet all but eight are saved. And yet when the storm comes, and the Lord seals that door shut. Can you imagine those cries? The dread that came upon those people that it was too late? Friend, that can be played out in your own life. Where prayers are prayed, cries for help are given. Yet God acts in his judgment of silence. The reason given in verse 29, because they hated knowledge. And they did not, notice, choose the fear of the Lord. Ultimately, guilt and responsibility is placed solely on the individual. And again, some of you need to hear this morning, because all of your life thus far, when you face reproofs, you're in the habit of shifting the blame, placing it on your upbringing, placing it upon your parents, placing it upon your status in life. Yet at this moment, at this time, there is no one left to blame but self. As Matthew Henry said, they have so long sinned against mercy that they have now quite sinned it away. Or as Charles Bridges again says, to be forsaken of God at any time is an awful woe. How much more in the time of trouble? But to have his countenance not only turned from us, but turned against us, his eternal frown instead of his smile, this will be hell instead of heaven. And Lady Wisdom isn't done. She continues with her verdict, verse 30. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive, the simple, will kill them. And the complacency of fools will destroy them. This is their fate because this is their fault. This is what they sowed. Now this is what they will reap. And again, in light of a passage like this, such a strong warning to listen before it's too late, I think Charles Bridges helpfully captures the main punch of this here. He writes, and does it not solemnly tell us that the day of grace has its limits? That there is a knock which will be the last knock? That a sinner may be lost on this side of hell, entreated, pleaded with, wept over, yet lost. Lost even in the day of salvation. Again, this passage comes to you and to me, not to the other person, not to the family member, not to that long friend. The passage comes to address and confront you in the face and I in the face today. This passage and its warning became a reality in the life of one minister. In the 1800s, there was a pastor by the name of Benjamin Morgan Palmer, longtime pastor, served even as pastor in the city of New Orleans for a period of 40 years. A man filled with wisdom, known for his heart for counseling and being a shepherd of souls. And he records a tragic story of a young man that he once ministered to. A young man who was dying, and a young man who, though dying, continued to reject Christ and embrace false religion. Palmer then met with this young man many times, went to his bedside, prayed with him, pled with him, and then he writes how this all played out. And this is an extended quotation, but just sit and listen to what he writes. He says, suddenly the idea seized him, this young man, that he might be cured under the treatment of an eminent physician in a city not far distant. Preparations were made to convey him to the river, but before leaving, I determined to utter what might possibly prove the last warning. Taking his hand, I said, my friend, you are very low and may not live to reach the city. I may never see you again alive. I have endeavored to be faithful to you ever since you allowed me to speak freely and tenderly about your soul's salvation. Pardon me if I now frankly but affectionately tell you that if you die in your present state of mind and with your present mistaken views of religious truth, you are a lost man. Your doom is fixed. The heaven of which you dream, you will never see. How these words were to break upon him in a thrice terrible reality, I was shortly to witness. It so happened through providence that duty called me to the same city about the time he expected to arrive. Traveling more swiftly by land, I was at the wharf as the vessel was warped to her mooring. He was lying on the mattress just where he had been first placed. No sooner had I stepped aboard and his eyes lighted upon me than he cried out with passionate vehemence, oh, my friend, kneel down and pray for me. I am fast going. Your warnings are becoming fearfully true. I am a lost man. My doom is sealed. Oh, pray for me. Kneeling beside his pallet, I offered up an agonizing prayer for his salvation. Following him to the apartments which had been secured for him, I continued all that day pointing him to the crucified one, the only and all-sufficient Savior. But the only response was, too late, too late. I am lost, forever lost. Leaving him for the night to the attention of his physician and nurse, I returned in the morning to find him near his end. All that was left me now was to point him as a convicted sinner to the cross as his only hope, reminding him, among other things, of the dying thief in the gospel, and beseeching him to cast his guilty soul upon the bleeding lamb. But to all these pleadings and assurances of God's great mercy and Christ's rich grace, there was but one reply. Too late, lost, lost forever. And about 4 PM, he passed away. While the expiring breath bore upon the air the wail of a lost soul, I am going to. Death stifled the word which was too awful to hear. It was whispered in eternity. And in light of this account, Palmer then goes on to write to you and to me, reader, it bids you beware how you trifle with your last opportunity, lest it become to you a lost opportunity. Twice did this wretched young man reject the counsel of God against him, when it was pressed home upon the conscience by the faithful servant of Christ, when at length the dark curtain rose before his eyes, displaying the judgment seat and the avenging law, it was too late. The fierce wail went up for help, but was met with a stern rebuke. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and you would not regard, but you set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. And then he ends, there may be a line which like a thread defines your probation upon earth. A moment when it may be too late to pray. It is when God shall swear, saying, I will not be a healer. And as this passage and Lady Wisdom comes and pleads to you today, calling you and I to repentance, you even today who are simple, who are the scoffer, who are the fool, will you today finally listen? Or will you again harden your heart and go your own way? And then it be too late. Friend, let me remind you, as Lady Wisdom comes and offers herself to you to pour out her spirit upon you and to make known to you her words in your own heart, that this God who speaks through Lady Wisdom comes, presents himself to you, pleading himself that you would avail of this opportunity. He stands quick and ready to forgive. Hope is offered yet once more. If you will, here's the reproof, turn from your folly. Turn from your wickedness, turn from your worldliness, turn from your immorality, turn and look to his Son. And friend, you've heard this great glorious gospel many, many times, but beware, beware the warning from this passage. As McShane said, Christ gives last knocks. When your heart is cold and hardened and callous, then fear lest Christ may have given a last knock. Let this not be your story. Let this shipwreck not be your fate. If you will but listen, if you will but turn, if you will but look, if you will but humble yourself and embrace with your heart and embrace with your life this great God, welcoming him in as your friend, even pleading to him, Lord, may I be your friend. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, lest he, in his sovereign judgment, turns his back and it is too late. But oh, friend, if you have turned, if you have embraced Lady Wisdom, there are such wonderful words at the end in verse 33. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Notice the one who listens and how even daily we need to but listen, committing ourselves afresh to this God, daily listening, daily turning, daily living in the fear of the Lord. And even how the Lord then must use us, and he can use us, to then go out into the marketplace, that we would offer ourselves as a mouthpiece for Lady Wisdom to give the same call, explaining to sinners this God and his glorious gospel, the glorious gospel that now, that we were so thankful for, now we get to remember in such a sweet way. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, Father, we thank you that hear what Solomon personifies you incarnated, sending forth your Son, the great God-man, Jesus Christ, who came and is himself wisdom with a heartbeat. We thank you for his life, that wise and perfect life of obedience. We thank you for his death, where by his sacrifice for our sins, standing in our place, he is both for us the wisdom of God and the power of God. And that even through this gospel, he has made us wise unto salvation, that he himself has become for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Lord, in view of this gospel, as we come to sit now at our Savior's table, would you minister afresh this glorious gospel and the comfort that it brings, the hope that it offers, the love that you give to the hearts today of your sheep. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Friends, let me remind you that this here is but one of two ordinances that our Lord gave for his church to regularly observe. This is referred to as the Lord's table.